Would you please take your Bibles with me and turn to John chapter 18? This time I'd invite you to stand with me out of reverence for God's Word. We do believe that when we read and hear God's Word, it is no different than if He had entered our congregation and opened His holy mouth and spoken to us, which is what He does through His holy and inerrant Word. Shall we hear it now? John 18, 15 and following, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. This is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessing to it. Let us pray as we gather around God's word. Our Father and our God, again, we look to you, trusting that by your powerful Spirit, you will grant to our hearts illumination that we might understand your word, that we might apply it to our hearts so that we might grow in grace and faith and be sanctified more and more by your Spirit. Be pleased, O Lord, to justify and save and sanctify both the one who preaches and the one who hears for the eternal glory of your name. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. In August of 1969, in the town of Pass Christian, Mississippi, just as Hurricane Camille was bearing down on the Gulf Coast, there was a hurricane party. Yes, a hurricane party being held in a home right on the water. The chief of police pulled up to the house after dark and found a man leaning over the balcony with a drink in his hand. And the policeman said to him and warned the people, "Get out as quickly as you can. You face great peril." And the owner said, "This is my land. If you want me to leave, you're going to have to arrest me." Some of you may know that at the time, Hurricane Camille was the only storm ever recorded to have had sustained winds over 190 miles per hour as it made landfall. It took 259 lives and $8.5 billion in damage measured in today's dollars. But at 10:15 that night, Camille hit that house with wind speeds approaching 250 miles per hour. And apart from a small boy, who was somehow spared. All 20 occupants of that party perished, despite the repeated warnings to evacuate. Peter, too, had been warned. That very night, in fact, just a few hours before. And even though he had been warned, still, he fell. You may recall back in chapter 13, in the wake of Judas's defection, he had declared, "Lord, I will lay down my life for your sake." Very much like what we just sang together. To which Jesus replied, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow until you have denied me 3 times. I have the privilege of teaching the catechism to the young children on Wednesday nights, and I inevitably hear one of them say, "I'm so mad at Adam. How could he have done that? Would you just look at all the suffering that he caused? I wouldn't have done what he did." Is that how you see Peter this morning? Or will you see something of yourself in this man? Something of the wickedness and unbelief that resides in all of our hearts, in fact, in every human heart. And will you seek all the more the grace and the mercy of God that is found in Jesus Christ alone? If you're familiar with the Gospels, you may have noticed that John presents the fall of Peter and his denials differently than the other Gospel writers. The other Gospel writers place all 3 denials together in rapid-fire succession, while John breaks them up with a reference back to the questioning of Jesus by Annas. You remember the former high priest who had been deposed by the Romans, whose sons had all served as high priests, and now his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was serving as high priest. But verse 15, I think, begins and sounds promising enough, doesn't it? Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. It's what we would hope to hear, that while the rest of the other disciples abandoned Jesus and fled in the hour of his greatest need, there were 2, Peter and another disciple, who followed Jesus as he was bound and being led to Annas. We talked about this on the way to church this morning. We don't know for sure who this other disciple was. It may have been John, the gospel writer himself. John liked to refer to himself without using his name, elsewhere calling himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Also, the detail included in this account seems to make it likely that an eyewitness of these events was also the author. But it may be questioned, and many have questioned, how could a relatively humble Galilean fisherman like John have been known and acquainted with the high priest? There may have been a family connection. For instance, it's been suggested that John's family fishing business had a branch office there in Jerusalem, and that they supplied fish to the palace of the high priest. The fact is that we cannot know for sure who it was. Perhaps the fact that he is unnamed, while John is able uniquely to provide names and details in this account, makes it all the more likely that this was, in fact, John, the gospel writer. In any case, this other disciple, we read, was known to the high priest, and this enabled him to have access into the high priest's courtyard. Now, knowing something about this ancient architecture would be helpful at this point. These ancient palaces, including the ones in Jerusalem, would typically have a large, walled-in, open-air courtyard in front of them, with an archway or a door or a gate that would lead into them. This courtyard, we know, must have been open to the sky and been open air, because we read there that it was cold that night, which incidentally would not be surprising in spring at high elevation as Jerusalem sat. And though the other disciple was admitted into the courtyard, it says that first Peter stood at the door. But then the other disciple, the one known to the high priest, was able to use his personal or his family connections, and he spoke to the lady who served as the doorkeeper, and then Peter was brought in as well. But clearly, the servant girl who kept the door had some reservations about Peter. And so she confronts him, looking to resolve her question about his identity. "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" she asks. Now, all four Gospels agree that this challenge, this question, came from a slave girl. And Peter, at this point, may well have been nerving himself and preparing himself to face some stiff challenge. But instead, he was asked a simple question from a little slave girl. And incidentally, the wording of her question implies and even expects a no answer. "You're not one of his disciples, are you? Of this man?" And remember, this man, Jesus, was right there, through the windows, just inside. And Peter goes along with the expected answer: "I am not." The question suggested to Peter a line of escape. Peter gratefully took it up. Almost certainly he did not consider at this point where it would lead him, just as you and I often do not consider where our own sins will lead us. But once he had committed, he must have found it very difficult to go back in his denial. Verse 18 says that Peter was there, warming himself around the fire, making himself comfortable because it was cold, together with the other servants and officials, denying any relationship with Jesus Christ. The weakness of his once proud heart now exposed. And meanwhile, and this is how John is weaving this story together in a masterful way, meanwhile, while all of this was happening with Peter in the courtyard, the interrogation of Jesus Christ was going on inside. And in verse 19, he's questioned about two particular things, you'll notice. First, about his disciples, and second, about his doctrine. You should know that the essence of the Jewish legal process, much as we understand our own today, was the sworn testimony of witnesses. In fact, one writer has put it this way: on their testimony, that is, on the testimony of witnesses, everything depended. If two witnesses agreed in essentials, then the accused was doomed, no matter what he might say in his own defense. But strict legal proceedings, if they were to be followed, called for witnesses rather than the interrogation of the accused. But there's none of that here. The authorities have decided to move quickly forward toward a sentence and ultimately towards execution, so that Jesus could be crucified and die and taken down from the cross and buried before the Sabbath officially began on Friday evening. At this point, there was no time for the finer points of the process and for careful adherence to the law. And the line of questioning concerning disciples and doctrine seems to reflect the accusation that Jesus was a false prophet, along the lines of what we read in Deuteronomy 13. "One who would arise among the people and perform signs and wonders and miracles and lead people astray from the worship of the God of Israel." The reasoning seems to go like this. If Jesus is gathering disciples and leading them astray by his teaching, conviction of such activity carried the death penalty. A careful reader of John's gospel has been preparing for this. We read, if you remember, all the way back in John 10, when Jesus claimed to be co-equal with the Father, when he said, "I and the Father are one," the very next verse says that they took up stones in order to stone him. We know that back in chapter 11, after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, they came together and sought all the more to kill him. It was a case that had been building over time. Jesus was performing miracles. He was gathering crowds. He did have a group of disciples whom he led. He did claim to be divine, which to unbelieving establishment leaders amounted to blasphemy, which carried the death penalty. You'll notice that Jesus, however, is not coward in the slightest. He says, "My teaching has always been done in public. I haven't said anything in secret. If there is heresy that you are alleging, then bring forth the witnesses. Let them be interrogated in keeping with proper legal and judicial proceedings." This answer provokes an angry reaction from one of the officials, who now strikes Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Is that how you speak to the high priest?" A painful foretaste of the much greater physical abuse that is to come very soon. But Jesus will not withdraw. "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if not, why do you strike me?" Jesus is calling for a just trial. Let the witnesses come. And again, we're struck by the holiness of our Lord and by the restraint that he shows. He is truth himself. He is the very embodiment of truth. He has never spoken a lie. He has known no deceit. Every word he has spoken and every deed he has done from the Father. And so the Holy and Truthful One is now standing trial and being questioned and even attacked by wicked, unbelieving men. Such holy restraint. Never before was there a more unjust trial. Never before was a more false accusation brought. And yet Jesus does not lash out at these men as he could have. He does not incinerate them in his holy wrath as he could have, but simply asks for witnesses and for a fair proceeding. Friends, this non-retribution of our Lord Jesus is to be an encouragement to you and me and to the believer, an example to us. Peter would later write in 1 Peter, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." And so I ask you, when you are wronged, when you are reviled or slighted or mistreated or misjudged, when you are tempted to retaliate and to return evil for evil, consider our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider him before these unbelieving men and commit yourself instead to him who judges rightly. Part of the darkness of this dark night is the darkness of Annas, a high priest who represents for us all of Judaism, the faith of God's people that reached all the way back to Abraham. The Jews had experienced many blessings throughout their history, the wonderful victories at the Red Sea, the conquest of Canaan, great leaders like Moses and Samuel and David, prophetic voices such as Amos and Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah. They had received the supreme and unparalleled gift of a covenant relationship with God. They had been given his written law, the promise of the Messiah and of the kingdom. All of that tradition is represented and gathered up in this one person of the high priest, who now stands in the presence of the Messiah whom God has finally sent. But instead of falling before him in adoring acknowledgement, instead we find Annas in this passage using every trick in the book to have Jesus condemned to death. One writer put it this way: a profound pathos hangs over the interview. The pathos of Israel, the people who have rejected their God. Dear friends, do not think that your religious pedigree will save you. You may have the godliest parents and grandparents, and you may come from a great church-going family. Parents may be missionaries. Your father may be a deacon or an elder or a pastor. You may have had every conceivable religious advantage, such as this man did. But unless you acknowledge Jesus to be the Son of God, unless you repent of your sins, unless you turn to Christ to rescue you from your sins, no matter how good your church is or how good the preaching you may hear, you will not be saved. But all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So young people, children, and to all of you here this morning, perhaps, who have never repented, behold Annas, the man who should have led the entire nation to worship Jesus Christ, the Messiah, now seeking his death. And behold the wickedness and deceitfulness of the fallen human heart. Neither will be any hope for you or for me unless we fall at the feet of Jesus and confess that he is Lord. Once again, the passage and the scene turn outside to Peter. There he is, and John repeats it. It must have been important to him, warming himself by the fire with the other servants and officials, fraternizing with the enemy. It is now his downfall. And once again, he is challenged concerning his association with Jesus. And now he is considerably more vulnerable. What if they saw him? And what if they remember him as the one who struck out at the ear of Malchus in the garden? And the Gospels, if you put all four accounts together, suggest that the questioning went something like this. One person says to Peter, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" And then all of a sudden the others who are there too, this crowd begins saying, chiming in, "Yeah, you're not one of his disciples too, are you?" And you and I can imagine the same kind of question today. You're not one of those Christians, are you? You're not a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ, are you? But now the pressure is overwhelming, and he denies a second time. And finally, a third time, Peter is challenged, but this time with the added threat that the question comes from a relative of the man whose ear Peter has just cut off. "Did I not see you with him in the garden?" "Not me," And immediately a rooster crowed. Now, this is where John's account ends. But other gospel writers fill in some details for us. Matthew tells us that with this third denial, Peter had begun to curse. Luke tells us that while Peter was still speaking and still cursing, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. There may very well have been eye contact. Jesus was inside the building, faithfully testifying to the truth and being struck in the face. And Peter was outside, denying his Lord. And Jesus looks at Peter. A disapproving look, to be sure, but also a look of love and grace. And now, having heard the rooster, Peter remembered what Jesus had said, how he warned him, how he prophesied his denials. And Luke tells us that Peter went out and wept bitterly. It was then that Peter lost his joy and his fellowship in the Lord. He was not utterly cast out. He did not cease to be a child of God, but he lost the joy and victory of discipleship and of his salvation. And I think Peter believed that his Christian life was now over. In fact, you don't hear any more of Peter for a while. The next time you hear from Peter, he's up in Galilee. And do you know what he's doing? He's fishing. In fact, he fishes all night and he catches nothing. It's as if Peter is saying, I have failed miserably as a disciple of Jesus Christ, and I'll go back to do something that I know something about. But God doesn't even give him one solitary fish because he is not yet done with Peter. The other thing we see, beloved, and I think it's very important for us to see this, is how far Christians can fall. Christians are capable of committing the most heinous sins. And I'm not saying this to make light of our Christian profession. I'm not saying this because I'm advocating easy believism, for I'm not. But Noah can be drunk. David can commit adultery. And Peter can deny his Lord three times within Jesus' hearing. And there go I, but for the grace of God. Thirdly, it's important and it's crucial in a way to see what John is saying and doing here. He's focusing our attention on a really difficult question. What really is the difference between Judas and Peter? What's the difference? You see, what John is saying here is that there's no difference. There will come a difference, but it's not here in the 18th chapter. At this point, from our vantage, there's no difference between the two men and between what they did. What John is saying is that the assurance of our salvation lies not in our sin, but it lies in repentance, which is granted by the grace of God. And it must have begun when Jesus met Peter after the resurrection. We don't know all about that meeting. It must have been an incredible and traumatic meeting and discussion. But it's underlined for us in what we see, because eventually and very soon after this, in a few weeks, Peter becomes one of the staunchest and most radical and boldest defender of the gospel on the pages of the New Testament. Friends, that is so important for us to see. I know it raises many questions, but it is so important for us to know that truth, that though we are capable of committing many sins, the most heinous of sins, and God may allow us to fall into those sins, the assurance of our faith lies on the other side of repentance. I don't doubt that Peter ever forgot that night for as long as he lived. Even though he would go on to live in the warmth and the embrace of Christian love and fellowship for the rest of his life, I don't think he ever forgot that night. In fact, perhaps every morning when he awoke and heard the rooster crow, it would remind him of the grace of God and the love of Jesus Christ and God's unrelenting determination that he will lose none of his own. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, did bear it all for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed, now there's no load for me. Death and the curse were in the cup, O Christ, 'twas full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop, 'tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up, now blessings draft for me. Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of my God, there's not one stroke for me. Thy tears, thy blood beneath it flowed, thy bruising healeth me. Those are the beautiful words of Anne Cousins. Brothers and sisters, how many times have we made promises to the Lord that we have failed to keep? How many times have we told him, Lord, I will follow you. Lord, I will lay down my life for you. I will give up everything for you and do what you ask me to do, only finding ourselves falling back again into our sins. I wonder, do you have a sin that you think is so horrible, so awful, that you deem it unspeakable and unpardonable and unforgivable? God can forgive it. God will forgive it. But it's on the other side of repentance. May God be gracious to us and grant it to us for the sake of his Son. We pray. Father, once again, we thank you that the Bible is not a whitewashed book, that it presents to us truthful and realistic portrayals of the weaknesses of your saints. Thank you for this record of Peter's denials. Thank you that he is our brother and our elder, even though he once fell miserably and denied knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that there is grace and forgiveness and reconciliation for even the worst of sinners. And thank you that it was true not only for him, but for us today. And so we come to you, O Lord, with all of our sins and our failings and our denials, with all of those things that we said we would never do and yet have done, with the promises we have broken, the wicked things that we have spoken and the things that we have done. And we bring them to you, O Lord, trusting that by the blood of Jesus Christ, we can be cleansed and purified and forgiven of all of our sins. Thank you that no sin is so great that Jesus Christ cannot forgive it. Thank you that no matter what we have done, if we will repent of our sins and come to Christ, you will forgive us and wash us clean. Father, we ask that your holy name and your great glory would be revealed to the hearts of your people even now, as we trust in Jesus Christ and him alone for salvation. For we ask it in his name. Amen.